Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Here is someone who has been listening to a French translation of the Open Forum, living in Benin, that is a country somewhere in Africa. And his concern is, there are those who teach that Mary went to heaven, that she never died. And so he is wondering which passages in the Bible teach this. He said, I ask this since from Genesis to Revelation, there is not one passage that teaches this. In other words, how can it be that this is being taught? Well, our listener is correct. Mary was an ordinary woman, just like any other woman. Someone had to give Jesus a human nature, and so God picked on a young lady named, we say young because she had not borne any other children as yet. Later on, she bore several children by Joseph, her husband. But when she bore Jesus, she was still a virgin. She had not known any man, and she mysteriously, absolutely, miraculously became with child, and that child in her womb was God himself, the Lord Jesus. And that did not mean that she was without sin. She later on in Luke chapter 1, she spoke about Jesus, my Savior, my Savior. And from time to time, there are those who try to put Mary on a pedestal of some kind say that he's the mother of God, which, of course, is absolutely not true. God did not have a mother. She was the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ in the aspect of his being in which he had taken on a human nature. But Jesus never ceased to be an eternal God, and he had no beginning. He is from everlasting past. But when women felt sorry or wanted to say something special to Jesus about his mother, we read in Luke 11, verse 27, and it came to pass, as he spoke these things, that as Jesus spoke these things, and this is what God is telling us about Mary, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. In other words, oh, Jesus, your mother must have been something. And he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. In other words, he is putting her right in the same category with every other true believer. Anyone who hears the word of God and keeps it, they are the ones who are blessed. And so we must never, never try to put Mary on some kind of a pedestal. We focus our attention on the Lord Jesus. He's the all-glorious one. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He alone is our Savior. Mary made no contribution at all, except that God utilized her to give Jesus a human nature.
Good night, Mr. Camping. I need to ask you a question.
Yes, please do.
Why was Satan in the Garden of Eden? Why didn't he put him out?
Are you talking about the Garden of Eden?
Yeah.
When Adam and Eve rebelled. Well, you see, that Garden of Eden represented the kingdom of God, and outside of the kingdom of the garden represented the world in which we live. Now, in that Garden of Eden, there was a tree called the Tree of Life, and that represented the Lord Jesus Christ, which we have to eat of, that is, we have to receive the gospel from him so that we might become saved. But before we can obtain eternal life from or be saved from by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to first have our sins paid for. Our sins have to be paid for. And that's why at the entrance to the garden we read there were cherubim. That's talking about God, who is the judge, with a flaming sword that guarded the way into the tree of life, and no one could get through that. And so it is God as the judge. We have to somehow find a way to get past God as the judge, and this is what salvation is all about. Now, to simplify the answer now, therefore, let me just say it this way. They were put out of the Garden of Eden because of their sin, and they could only come back into the Garden of Eden spiritually if they had become saved, and only God could save them.
Hello.
Yes.
I'm trying to find the verse in the Bible that talks about two are out in the field and one is taken.
Where it says that two will be grinding at the mill, one is taken and one will be left. Two are in the field, one will be taken and the other is left. Could you turn your radio off, please?
Yes, I do.
We again have some feedback.
Okay.
Define
where that is. That statement.
That statement is in one of the Gospels, I think in the Gospel of Luke, maybe.
Luke
21, is that where it is? Or Luke 17, maybe. Luke 17, verse 34. Luke 17, verse 34. I tell you, in that night there shall be two in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left.
Okay. And I was wondering also, is there a place in the Bible that plainly states that Jesus is God? I mean, I understand the Trinity, but I have a few friends that I know of that have a problem with addressing Jesus as God, and they say that you should say he's the Son of God. And I don't understand why they're so particular about that, and so I was hoping to find a verse.
The Bible is replete with evidence, is filled with evidence that the Lord Jesus is eternal God. In the book of Hebrews, for example, we read in chapter 1, verse 8, where God is talking about the Lord Jesus. He says, "But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, God says, "I am Jehovah." And that's a name God uses over about 7,000 times in the Old Testament. "I am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior." And Christ, the name Jesus means Savior. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And we read in Colossians chapter 1 and in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the Creator. He created the universe, and before him no man existed. And yet we read in Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Jesus is eternal God in every sense in the word of the word.
Where he says, "If you seen me, you've seen the Father." That's the one I'm looking for.
I'm sorry?
"If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He says something like that. And that's
that's in the Gospel of John, I believe. That's just another one of the statements that Christ is indicating. I and the Father are one. all through the Bible, we find the evidence that Jesus is eternal God.
So why do these people get so upset when we don't refer to Jesus as the Son and we say Jesus is God? Why do they get so upset, some people?
You see, when we talk about God, we're talking about His supreme majesty, who is infinite in His greatness. He is from everlasting past. He is to go on in everlasting future. He is so great that He spoke and brought this complex, beautiful universe into existence in 6 days of speaking. Something that we absolutely cannot understand. And He reveals Himself in many, many different ways with many different names. He calls Himself Jehovah. He calls Himself Lord of Hosts. He calls Himself God. He calls Himself the Rose of Sharon. He calls Himself Faithful. He calls Himself True. He calls Himself the Word of God. He says He has a name which no man can know. And He speaks of Himself as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet He says of Christ, the Son, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and so on and so on. And if we would begin to, as we begin to get acquainted with what the Bible says about God, then we understand. Of course we can't understand God. He is way, way, way beyond our little human minds to understand. God did not create us with minds that were able to conceive of this. Just like God didn't create an animal to read and write. That animal has a different kind of a brain. Well, okay, He didn't create the human race, even though we're created in a pattern after God. In fact, we are the sons of God and are in His image, but nevertheless we were not given an infinite mind like Christ has an infinite mind. And so we very respectfully and very humbly say, well, yeah, isn't it wonderful to say all this of God, but I just don't understand. But I do know it is absolutely true.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
We have a lot of listeners in Nigeria, and there's a gentleman in Nigeria who raises this question. In Genesis 24, verse 1 to 4, Abraham commanded his servant to put his hand under his thigh. What does this act typify? And indeed, that's a very strange act. It's a very strange act. We read in Genesis chapter 24, verse 1, and Abraham was old, and in fact, we know at this time he was 140 years of age. He was well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. In all things, except one. And the exception was that God had promised him that he would have a multitudinous seed, eventually Christ would come forth from the loins of Adam many, many hundreds of years later. And everyone who becomes a true believer is of the seed of Abraham, we read in Galatians, because spiritually we all come from Christ, who in turn was a descendant of Abraham. And here he had a son, Isaac, only one son. Oh, he had two sons. He had an earlier son, Ishmael, by Hagar, his servant. But that was not the promised seed. The promised seed that through which Christ would come was Isaac. And Isaac now was 40 years of age and had not married as yet. Abraham lived in a very heathen country, the land of Canaan. At that time, he and his family were the only true believers there, insofar as we know. And so there was no one amongst the peoples of the land of Canaan who Isaac could marry. And the biblical rule has always been that we're not to marry unbelievers. And so what is Abraham to do? And Abraham had a very trusted servant. His name was Eliezer. And we read that Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, "Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh." Strange, strange statement. "And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac." Now up in Haran, that was hundreds of miles away, there were some relatives of Abraham who were living, and who amongst whom there were also a few true believers. And so he's instructing his trusted servant Eliezer to go to that land and bring back a wife for Isaac. So, because this was absolutely necessary that Isaac marry, otherwise Isaac would not have a son or sons. And if he did not have a son, then the whole promise of God to Abraham that his seed would be a multitudinous seed and he would be the father of a multitude of nations, and that's exactly what God had promised Abraham, that could not happen. And so as he sends his trusted servant Eliezer to the land of Haran to obtain a wife for his son Isaac, he asks him to take an oath that he will, or to swear that he will be sure to come back with a God-fearing woman who could be the wife of Isaac. And to emphasize the seriousness of that oath, he told Eliezer to put his hand under Abraham's thigh. And that, of course, meant that he put his hand momentarily on Abraham's reproductive organ. And we wonder, what is going on? Well, you know, this is a very parallel situation to circumcision. What, when God commanded ancient Israel, all the males, to be circumcised, beginning with Abraham again, incidentally, you can read about that in Genesis 17, what was circumcised? Well, the foreskin of the reproductive organ was circumcised. What a curious sign was to be performed as an evidence that Israel belonged to God. A very similar idea, you see, put your hand under my thigh. Why the focus on the reproductive organ? The reason is that in both instances, both in circumcision and in this sign right here, the focal point is on the seed of Abraham, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a descendant. He is in the line of Abraham. And of course, that seed is transmitted from father to son, and our grandfather to father to son, and so on down the line through the reproductive organ. And so that is why the hand was put under the thigh, because it is pointing to the seed, that would come through Isaac, who needed a wife when he was married to this woman who was to be a believer. Then that son in turn would have sons, and of that of those sons there would be a further seed, and on down the line until finally you would arrive at Christ. As a matter of fact, the way that went was it went from Abraham to Isaac, the line went, and from Isaac to Isaac's son Jacob. And remember, Jacob had 12 sons, and of those sons it was Judah who was in the line of Christ. Then Judah had a son, and it goes all the way through to David, and David from David through Nathan, a son of David, all the way through to the father of Mary, and Mary gave Christ a human nature, who therefore was of the seed of Abraham.
How are you doing this evening?
Very well, thank you.
Yes, could you take a look at Proverbs 19, verse 6, and explain that, please?
I'll take a look. Proverbs 19, verse 6. Proverbs 19, verse 6. Many will entreat the favor of the prince, and every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts. Yes. Well, now, when we read this kind of a verse in the Bible, looking for the spiritual meaning, gifts have to do with bribes. And you know, lots of people try to curry the favor, gain the favor of someone that they think is important or who can help them or whatever by giving gifts. In fact, effectively, they are bribes. For example, in our political world, bribery is very, very common as legislators are influenced, or there are attempts to influence their vote by the giving of prestigious gifts, and that is the literal meaning of this. But there is a spiritual meaning here, and I'm not sure that in this moment I can tell you what the spiritual meaning is, because every proverb does have a spiritual meaning. But we do know that the only one who gives gifts that we ought to be concerned about is the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the gift of salvation, and he is the one that we want to be a friend of, because he has given us the gift of salvation. But I'm not sure that I'm looking at this altogether correctly. Just to break in to this verse is not very easy. Proverbs are sometimes very difficult to find the spiritual meaning.
Good evening, Mr. Camping. My sons have a quick question for you, please. Hold on just a second.
Mr. Camping?
Yes.
In the book of Daniel, when a human hand wrote on the wall,
yes,
was it the right hand of God or the left hand of God?
Oh, it doesn't say whether it was the right hand or left hand. It was just the hand of God writing on the wall. In other words, God was expressing his will. And his will was that Babylon, the king of Babylon, was going to be destroyed by the Medes and the Persians.
Hi. Me and my boyfriend were wondering. We wanted to get married again.
Married again? What do you mean again?
Okay, see, we don't know. According to Scripture, we want to do everything just right. He was married in the Lutheran Church, and his wife divorced him. And he has two children. And I was married, and I had my husband divorce me because we didn't get along. And can you get married again, or is, according to Scripture, is that you're not supposed to?
according to Scripture, you are not to be married again. The Bible says the wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. You spiritually or in God's sight are bound to your first husband as long as he lives. Only if he dies are you free to marry again. And there are other scriptures that indicate that if we marry a second time while our former spouse is living, that that is adultery. And so if you really want to do it God's way, you should not have a boyfriend, you should not, and he should not have a girlfriend. That is, there should be no romantic thinking in either of your minds, because all you're doing is setting yourself up for adultery, or even for marriage, which should not occur. If you really want to do it God's way, you have to say, look, that's something that I cannot get interested in.